Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. If you need a Bible and don't have one, we have guest Bibles in the back by all the exit doors. Those are for you to use this morning or to keep and take home if you would like. Or if you know someone who doesn't have a Bible and you would like to take one to them, those can be a gift from our church through you to them. So feel free to take advantage of that if you would like. If you have one of those Bibles, we'll be on page 721. And if you have an NLT, which is the translation that those Bibles are in, you'll notice that the section heading for the beginning of this chapter is one that grabs our attention. It reads as follows: the time of the end. These verses form the dramatic climax and conclusion to the book of Daniel's longest and final vision. One that is a sort of a blending of near times fulfillment. So to the people of Daniel's day, there was fulfillment of these words coming, most notably through the acts of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC. If you remember the story about that, that's the foreign power that comes and reduces the things in Jerusalem to rubble, desecrating the temple, which prompted the Maccabean revolt, which we've talked about before in our little history lessons that we've had in the past. Feel free to look those events up. Those are important events, by the way, in the intertestamental period between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And a lot of what we find in the New Testament is based on a historical awareness of what happened in the centuries preceding those events. So that's an important period of time for you to be at least somewhat aware of. But Daniel's vision is going to blend here in chapters 10, 11, and 12, near times fulfillment in those events with later times fulfillment regarding what the New Testament will later refer to as the Antichrist figure, right? The one who has yet to come onto the scene of world history to exalt himself as God and unleash unprecedented tribulation upon the world. Now, I'm using words that I know are triggering many of you this morning already. When we hear any passage that is apocalyptic in nature, that, you know, concerned with the end of days, our end times antennas go haywire, don't they? And your minds, our minds, my mind, begins to be flooded with images and ideas. And what ends up happening is the ideas and the images that tend to dominate are really less from the scriptures and more from Christian pop culture or more modern interpretive ideas. It's a real challenge to break from those because those ideas and those images are very strong. They've been popularized, and we have consumed those ideas and those images and adopted them without much thought. And I say we because I have been guilty of the same thing. And it's very hard to break from those ideas. It's very hard to break from bad end times theology because it's taken such deep root in the collective consciousness of really even very solid Bible-believing evangelical Christians. You know, that challenge, of course, that I'm up against, that we are up against, is also exacerbated anytime something happens in the Middle East. So as you can imagine right now, with all that's going on in Iran and in that region, it has prompted what I am calling, and this is, you can quote me if you want and throw me under the bus by doing so, but I'm calling what I see all around a toxic eschatological fervor. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just log on to Facebook for 10 seconds and you'll see what I'm talking about. But we're not going to take our cues this morning when reading God's word from Facebook theologians, and we're not going to take our cues from Christian pop culture, and we're not going to take our cues from any system of end times interpretation that is younger than the state we live in. Does anybody know when North Carolina was founded, by the way? Just curious little bit of trivia. Yeah, I didn't either. I had to look it up. I'm not going to presume or present myself as someone who knows those kinds of things. 1789, by the way, 1789. If your eschatology, that is, if your understanding of the end times is younger than the state you live in, then I would like to encourage you to consider another eschatology. Okay? Another eschatology. We've answered this question before. What is the purpose of the type of literature that we're going to be in this morning in Daniel? What is the purpose of apocalyptic sort of end times language and symbols and ideas and words? Well, I'll tell you what it is not for. It is not for some strict literalistic chronology of world events. It is not for that. It is for what I think Paul says well in Romans 15:4. It is to give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. And that is a very different approach to this type of literature than what is, unfortunately, all too common everywhere we look today. I want you and me to have hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. So with that in mind, let's now turn to Daniel chapter 12. And I'm just going to read the first four verses, and we're going to dive into what they mean here together this morning. Hear the word of the Lord concerning the time of the end. At that time, Michael, the archangel who stands guard over your nation, will arise. Then there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. Those who are wise will shine as bright as the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Then many will rush here, and when many will rush here and there, and knowledge will increase. So as we take in these four verses and think about them within the context of the two chapters prior and the book of Daniel as a whole, there's a question that emerges that the text is seeking to answer. And the question is this, and it's a simple question, and maybe it's an overly simple question, but it's the question I believe most represents what Daniel was trying to answer. And the question is, will the people of God endure when evil does its worst? Will the people of God endure when evil does its worst? We see it right there in the middle of verse 1, where Daniel sees with the eyes given to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's seeing into the future a time when he says that is marked by a greater anguish than any since nations first came into existence. And the question is, in that time, what will God do for his people when it happens? What will God do for his people when that time comes? The greatest moment of anguish and tribulation that the world will ever see, what will God do then? Well, ever since C.I. Schofield popularized a fringe 19th century belief 100 years ago with his reference Bible, the answer in churches, even like our wonderful church, full of Bible-believing evangelical Christians, the answer over the last 100 years has increasingly become, well, when that time comes, we don't have to worry about it because God is going to rapture his church out of the world. And we find hope in that. We find comfort in that I don't have to worry about these verses that Daniel's talking about. I don't have to worry about we have bad times, but I don't have to worry about the really bad times. And this has become the default assumption for many in our world, which is amazing. It's absolutely, if the world exists longer than another 100 years, which it may or may not, but if it does, historians will look back onto this sliver of church history and they'll just laugh to themselves because they'll say, how did this ever happen? Because these ideas that have taken such deep grip and hold in the collective consciousness of so many Bible-believing Christians are literally nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And I know by saying that, I have triggered a lot of you. And I approach this message with a lot of fear. I'm literally shaking right now. I don't say these things lightly. I don't say them condescendingly. I'm doing my very best to be faithful to the truth of God's word. And I'm terrified of the church of God becoming distracted by false teaching and false comfort and false assurance. The idea that God is going to whisk his people out of the worst time in the world, that the passages used to support that idea not only don't argue for that idea, they actually say the opposite. It's the great irony of this whole discussion. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 24. We've been in here before. We've looked at this before. But these verses in verse 40 and 41 where Jesus is talking about end times things. And he talks about the two men working together in the field and the two women grinding flour in the mill. What happens to those two couplets of people? Do you remember? One of each, what happens? They're taken away. And this has become a proof text to support the idea that Jesus is going to secretly return before things get bad, and he's going to take his believers out of the world. The problem is that is not what that verse is saying. It's saying the exact opposite. In Matthew 24, in these verses, it is not good to be left to be taken out. It's good to be left behind. Because the taking out is the sweeping away of God's judgment. Like in the time of Noah, that's the context. You want to be left behind in Matthew chapter 24. And yet, this idea that we don't want to be left behind has become the default end times expectation of whole swaths of Bible-believing Christians. And you might be saying, well, why does it matter? Well, it matters, as I've already said, because I don't want anyone here to have some sort of false security. By expecting God to remove his church from the world, not just at great tribulation, but at any tribulation. Is that the pattern of God? In the time of period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, at any point, is it his pattern anywhere in the scriptures where God sees bad things coming because he sees all times and he knows what's coming to somehow whisk his people away from the bad things? Can you find anywhere where God acts that way? He doesn't act that way. His pattern, his way of operating from cover to cover of his word is never to extract his people from suffering, to extract his people from persecution, to extract his people from hardship, but to protect them through it, to give them what they need to endure it. That is the promise of Daniel. That's the first most important thing that we begin to draw from these verses that have caused so much confusion to the church. It's right there in verse 1. It wraps sort of this prediction of anguish is wrapped in promises from God. It's beautiful. You see right there, look at the verses right before it says, a time of anguish, unlike the world has ever seen. What does it say right before that? At that time, what will happen? Well, it says, at that time, Michael, the archangel who stands guard over your nation, will arise. Yes, this is the same Michael spoken of back in chapter 10 of Daniel. You also find reference to him in Jude, Revelation chapter 12, these key points in the scriptures. What does he represent? Well, he represents the supernatural presence and power of God. The God who Psalm 91 says, orders his angels to not extract you, to protect you. To protect you. That is security. His supernatural protection of your soul. And at that time, yes, there are principalities and powers at work in the world today. We acknowledge that. There are supernatural forces bent on your destruction. And yet, even should the devil himself appear, the strong right arm of the Lord rises on your behalf. And so we sing, a mighty fortress is our God. And we say that indeed. He is indeed a mighty fortress. He is a refuge. He is our strength, even when all hell breaks loose. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. The front end of the prediction of anguish is wrapped in promise, and so is the back end. If verse 1b promises hard times like the world has never seen, 1a says God will protect you through it, And verse 1c, the end of that verse says, God will keep you through it. Every one of God's people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Not might be rescued, not probably will be rescued, not even most likely will be rescued. And not some of the ones who belong to him will be rescued, but everyone. I know we're good Wesleyan Arminian Methodist people this morning. And we don't believe in any type. We've talked about, again, these are all themes that we've addressed in recent months and years. But I'm not going to presume any of them have necessarily taken deep root in your heart. So I'm going to keep presenting them until they do. I know in the past we've made strong comments about how perseverance, making it to the end, is not automatic. It's not automatic. You don't accept Jesus and put your life on cruise control because the destination is inevitable. But at the same time, in our emphasis on the importance of walking rightly with the Lord, with the goal of persevering to the end in mind, we can overcorrect and forget about the keeping power of God. That God is sufficient to bring his people through to the end. And the scripture gives us both ends of this tension. And Daniel is talking to a people who are about to face in their lifetimes, or in the lifetimes just beyond their lifetimes, unprecedented anguish, with an eye towards a period of time when the world would see something that what Daniel was initially talking about would blow that away. So what do that people need to hear? They need to know that God keeps those whose names are in his book. He keeps them. Back in the 90s, Jerry Seinfeld did this really funny bit about the struggles of getting a rental car from the rental agency. Anyone ever had trouble with a car rental before? Maybe a handful of you, yeah, a few of you. It was originally one of his comedy, a stand-up comedy bits, but then it got incorporated into his sitcom. And in the sitcom, he arrives at the rental agency, and he's talking to the agent. You know, he gives him his name, and the agent says, "Oh, I see your reservation, but I have to regrettably tell you we've run out of cars." And Seinfeld's like, "Well, that doesn't make any sense because that's why you have a reservation." And the agent gets sort of offended, and she says, "I know why we have reservations." And Seinfeld says, "I don't think you do." You see, you know how to take the reservation. You just don't know how to hold the reservation. And you know, that's really the most important part of the reservation process, the holding. Anyone can take a reservation. You don't know how to hold a reservation. And it's funny, but it's true, right? What good is the taking of the reservation if there's no keeping power of the reservation? And I want to tell you, even as a good Wesleyan Arminian Christian, Methodist from the Methodist tradition, I take comfort in knowing that God is not like budget or enterprise. He holds secure the ones who are his. Those who have accepted his gracious offer of salvation and life through Christ. Not just even when the world around us is falling apart, but especially when. That's when we need to know and to hear about and be confident in the keeping power of God. And this is the primary function of apocalyptic literature, to remind the people of God of their true security. That though the wrong seems off so strong, like we just sang a few moments ago, God is the ruler yet. This is his world. He knows what we're going through. He knows the hardships. He knows what we're facing. And he is enough for us. I don't need him to take me out of it. I need him to be with me in it. I need him to hold me fast. I need him to do and be everything that only he can be and do to see me through what he's called me to. He is the faithful one, the one who surrounds his people with protection, who himself ensures that they will not ultimately perish, that our names are known to him and precious to him. It's his book. Your name is written there because he loves you. He knows you. He cares about you. Do you think he's prepared to let you go? He's not going to let you go. So be sure of this today, friends, that the people of God will absolutely endure when evil does its very worst. Daniel answers his question in just the first verse. Passages like this bring us hope and comfort, but they also, we have to face this head on, because it's not all he has to say. Passages like this do bring us hope, they do bring us comfort, but they also bring us to a moment of crisis and decision. You see, there's a great division that is coming between those who are written in his book and those who are not. There's a division coming between those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who receive by grace through faith all the benefits of his work on the cross, everything that he died for, and all that he offers you. There's a division between those who have bowed their knees before him, crowning him Lord of all their life, who have been filled with the abiding, holy-making presence of his Spirit, and those who have not. Your soul, everyone in here, I'm talking to you all, regardless of where you fall on this spectrum here of accepting Christ or rejecting Christ, every soul represented here this morning is heading somewhere. And your soul will live forever. The Bible does not teach the annihilation of the soul, of either the righteous or the wicked. The soul will persist. Death is not the end of you. Death is merely a change of state. A temporary, by the way, a temporary change of state, as all of us will await resurrection and judgment. Now that is end times Bible theology. You have a soul. Your soul will live forever somewhere. And we're in this passage today during Lent because we're thinking about Old Testament promises and shadows of resurrection to come. And there is no clearer picture of what I'm talking about right now in the entire Old Testament than Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now, Daniel sees this sort of end time rising of the dead, of all the dead, in part. He's not given the full picture, and so he reports only what he sees. All right? So when we look at verse 2, Daniel says something that seems a little misleading unless you understand the nature of Revelation. It is progressive. Daniel only reports what he sees. What does he see in verse 2? Well, he sees many who are dead rising up. But Jesus comes along 500-600 years later, and what Daniel sees in part, Jesus proclaims in full. So in John chapter 5, as Jesus is drawing from these ideas in Daniel, he says this, indeed, the time is coming when not just some of the dead, and not just many of the dead. Jesus sees all of it. He sees it clearly. All the dead will rise. All the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son. All will rise again. And those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. And those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Which Daniel does rightly see. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting disgrace. This is called the general resurrection. Paul preached on it in Acts 24. We see it in the end of Revelation. Paul's message in that sermon in Acts 24, he says God will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Listen, we talk about we die, Christians will rise again. No, everyone will rise again. But the nature of your resurrection will differ greatly because of this division. Paul says, God will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous, and the Son of God is given authority to judge them all. Every one of us here will stand before Jesus Christ for judgment. Now, if you're a guest here this morning, I promise you, this is not how I preach every single Sunday. Now, I mean, you might be saying, well, thank God there's someone who's willing to say it. And okay, then, hey, I preach like this all the time. And you just come right on back and hear a little bit more of this next week. But no, if you hear words like judgment and all the, and you start to get, you know, I know that that language can also be abusive. It can also be abusive. I don't want to abuse you with language. I just want to be faithful to the scriptures. I want God's voice. I want you to hear God's voice, not mine. But God's own voice is telling us, you have a soul, it will live forever somewhere. You will be raised from the dead and judged. And so will I. We will be judged by Jesus Christ. And this matters today because your attitude and your posture and the status of your heart towards him, the very one who will judge you, in this life will determine your life to come. Your attitude towards Jesus, your posture towards Jesus, the condition of your heart as it's related to him in this life will determine your fixed and unalterable destiny for eternity. So that's why it has every bit of relevance for today. And so I ask you, is your name written in the book? Does your heart belong to him? Has your knee bowed before him? Today, the scriptures say, today, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. Daniel's 2,500-year-old prophecy comes to us this morning not as false comfort promising extraction from the hard times, but comfort and hope and promise for the hard times. Jesus himself promised that we will experience great tribulation in this world, but even then, he says, you can have my peace. You can have my peace. He gives it freely. The peace that doesn't come from being whisked away from the hard times. The peace that comes from his personal presence in the hard times. Peace with God. Friendship with God. And he makes it possible because of his sacrifice on the cross. He experienced alienation from God. He experienced the wrath of God and his judgment upon sin so we don't have to. So we can receive his work done on my behalf and in my place. And because of my faith in what he has done, I can be a friend with my Creator. And that friendship and his presence in my life can carry me through anything I face. Anything. Jesus says, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. In this trouble, you will have tribulation. You will have hardship. You will suffer. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world, therefore you will in me. By his death And by his resurrection, he has even defeated death itself. There may be someone in here this morning. Sorry, try not to look at you, Mike, when I say this, because he's going to other parts of the world. He's going into potentially dangerous, scary, dark places as a full-time vocational missionary. But there may be a time where it's not just the missionaries who experience this. It may be all of us, where we may be looking down the barrel of a gun or at the end of a blade or stand before an angry mob at the cost of our life. We might. Is God going to extract you from that? Well, I mean, he can. I'm not pretending God can't. And God may deem in that moment to deliver you in some literal physical way. But what if he doesn't? Is your life in danger? Why? Because Christ is your life. Your life, your real life, is hid with him in God. And even death itself can't change that. And so as we're thinking about these themes and we're heading towards Easter, we draw our ultimate hope, knowing that even if we die, yet we will live. There's only eternal life in store for those who believe in Christ. And when he does return, and he will return, the dead in Christ will rise. We will meet him in the air. But not in some secret, private second coming that takes us out of the world. We will join him in his public, victorious, climactic, final return. That's what that language is in 2 Thessalonians. The dead in Christ will meet him and escort him in his one return as the King of glory to reign upon the earth forever. And until that day, friends, there will be suffering. There will be persecution. Blood will be spilt. Righteous blood will be spilt. But the sufferings of the righteous, as they offer themselves to God as living sacrifice for his glory and for the salvation of the world, the spilled blood of his people has the ability to bring life and redemption and healing to the nations. God never removes his church to reach the lost. He equips and sends out his church to reach the lost. He's not taking us out. He's sending us out. And in his divine providence, he brought a missionary here this morning to tell us to do that. We don't sit around idly by waiting for God to make it easy for us. We join Christ in his self-giving love for the world. We complete his sufferings. Wow. How are we going to deal with that, Pastor Jeff, on Easter when we're doing, or Good Friday, when we're talking about it being finished? How do you reconcile that? Is his work finished? Or do we complete it? The answer is yes. So we're going to deal with that paradox and that confusion in less than 2 weeks. Pray for me. Would you please pray for me when that comes? Somehow, we bring the saving sufferings of Jesus to a completion as we give our lives away for the world. What do you think God wants to do more with you? Take you away or send you out? Church, the world is in darkness. But you are the light of the world. The world is in darkness. Church, you are the light of the world. What hope is there for darkness if the light is removed? And I'm not just talking about the end of time. I'm talking about today. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. You don't cover your lamp. You and I are Daniel's wise in verse 3, who shine as bright as the sky, doing what? Leading many to righteousness. Daniel saw, again, a glimpse, but he saw the church in mission. The many who shine, leading many to righteousness. That is biblical eschatology. That we are in the world, but not of the world. That the end times have begun, things are fulfilled, and yet await fulfillment. The already, but not yet. And in the span of time between the first and second comings of Jesus, we are given a commandment and a commission. And the first is directly linked to the second. God wants to make you holy by a work of his Spirit so that you can fulfill his commandment to love him with all that you are and your neighbor as yourself. And oh, by the way, the holy ones go into the world to make others, to make other disciples. That's our commandment and that's our commission. We're not sitting around waiting for a false security. We have to get out and go. We have to get out and go. You know, our world today, I'm wrapping up. I know I've been going a long time. Our world today, as I was looking in these verses, it feels a lot like what he's talking about there in verse 4, where he describes a time when many will rush here and there. It's sort of this sort of frantic, sort of chaotic picture of the world. Many will run here and there, and this despite the increase of knowledge. Does that not seem to really capture the day we live in today? You know, we live in a day where we get to experience unparalleled access to knowledge. I have more knowledge in my jacket pocket. Seriously, think about it. Think of the knowledge sitting in your purse or on your seat next to you right now. I can click a button, and there's Grok waiting to tell me anything I need to know. Artificial intelligence. It's literally, we're on the cusp of a transformation in this world like has never happened before. And that's not doomsday. It's just reality. And yet, despite all our knowledge, you know where this is going. Despite all our achievements, despite all of our progress as a species, humanity is as lost and frantic and harried as ever. So I ask you, church, in these final moments, as we're thinking about what this all means for us individually today or corporately today, take a second and take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. Let the truth of God's word, not the claims of the Facebook theologian, not Christian pop culture, not modern theological innovations younger than our state, let the scriptures give you hope that God is in control. Despite appearances, God isn't. He's still sitting on his throne. Let the scriptures give you strength to endure when times get tough, and they will. They will. Hear the scriptures call to busy yourself in service to a greater kingdom against which the gates of hell will not prevail. But also, friends, hear the challenge of the scriptures to consider the condition of your soul today with an eye toward forever. Everyone here will have a continued conscious existence beyond the grave. You will live forever in heaven or hell. But the only way to awake to everlasting life with a capital L on that final day is a living, personal, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today. Will you receive him this morning? Will you give your life to him this morning? Let us pray. Lord God, we bow our heads and our hearts in holy reverence before your grandness, your greatness, your power, your authority. You are sovereign over all time and space. Nothing happens if you do not either will it to happen or permit it by your will to happen. And you see the beginning and the end in the present all at once. And you've given us these words. They're not exhaustive words. They don't tell us everything, but they tell us enough. Enough to know that this world is heading somewhere. Time and history is heading to somewhere. And everyone here is going somewhere. And so you give us words of warning. You give us words of hope. You give us strength to patiently wait. You give us what we need to persevere and endure. But you also challenge us to not put important things off until tomorrow. You challenge us to reconsider the prioritization of every element of our lives. We spend so much time and energy focused on things that don't matter. And then we hear your word and it slaps us across the face in love. And it says, wake up. This is what is true. Lord, I want to be on the right side of that division. And you have assured me by your Spirit and by the truth of the Scriptures that I am. And I pray for that same assurance for all who are with me. And for those who are not on that right side of that division, I pray for deep conviction right now. Not judgment that makes them feel terrible, worthless pieces of trash, because that's not what they are to you. But conviction that tells them that they're deeply loved by you. And that you will no one to perish, but for all to have life in you forever. Lord, may they hear your sweet, loving, gentle, and yet firm invitation to say no to themselves and to their way and to their own claim to be rulers of their lives and to say yes to your gracious offer of life through Christ. And they may not even fully understand what that even means. But they don't need to understand it all. We're not saved by our knowledge. We're saved by grace through faith. Lord, they may believe, but help their unbelief. They want to believe, but they can't. Lord, enable them to, right now. Help us all, Lord, to not fear the future or seek to escape it, but to face it head on with you. Because you wrap us with your promises that you will raise your hand to protect us. Our names are written in your book and you will keep us. So may we be the triumphant church that shines light into the darkness and reaches the lost. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.